going to pick up Hebrews chapter 13 today. Actually, the very tail end, verses 20 and 21, which is actually a prayer that Paul ends up telling the church. And it's one of those moments where when I read this earlier this week, I thought, man, that is just powerful stuff. And sometimes it's kind of like getting to the end of a letter, and when somebody says, you know, sincerely, or you know, in love, or in Christ, or something, you know, we kind of just blow past that stuff. We're worried about what's in the letter sometimes, and we don't really spend a lot of time focused on salutations and greetings and enclosings at times. Even when we're reading the Bible, we sometimes blow past that stuff and go, oh, you know, he's just telling them, you know, I want you to be blessed in Christ and have peace and all that stuff. And so we allow ourselves to get distracted from sometimes some great nuggets of truth that are in these things. Because if the whole Bible is inspired by God, which is what we believe, right? Then everything matters. Everything in it has a purpose, and it has something that we're supposed to get from it. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. What we're going to look at today from a thought, if you were trying to encapsulate this into a thought, is what you see there. To do His will. That you were equipped for a purpose. To do His will. So let's look at verses 20 and 21. This is what Hebrews 13 says. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to read that again because first time, you know, you're kind of just seeing it this time. I want you to really think through what you're seeing and hearing. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is what we're going to cover today. We're going to cover out of this passage, who is it that equips us? What does He equip us with? Why does He equip us? And how He equips us? That's what we want to talk about. The first thing that we see as far as who equips us is, if you've still got that there, this is why I tell you, you know, this today you'll want to have something to be able to flip to some scriptures so that you can continue looking at that. The first thing we see in Hebrews 13, verse 20 is it says, now may the God of peace. The God of peace is the one who Paul is praying and asking that would this person, this being, this God would equip these believers that he's speaking to. Now, sometimes we just look at that, okay, you know, so the God of peace. What does that mean? That is one of the most powerful statements of who God can be for us in all of our spiritual experience. Because if God is not the God of peace for us, then nothing else would matter. Because we, the Bible tells us, were once the enemies of God. Because we were separated from Him. We did not want what it was that He was willing to give us. We were resistant to the message of grace of the gospel. And so we were at enmity with Him. And yet He became the God of peace. A very familiar passage starts us down this path. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And Romans 5:1 picks that story up and says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was sharing with Michelle last night, I said, it's so important that we understand and we realize who this God is that Paul is asking to equip us, because it calls us to understand his justification for equipping us and also his ability to equip us. If someone said, you know, I'm going to equip you. We were up on Bald Rock yesterday. Caleb and Rachel and myself and Michelle, we went up and we were going to do a picnic. We're gonna hike. We finally get all the way to Bald Rock, and I was sharing with Rachel and Caleb that when I was a younger man, because I'm not going to say when I was a young man, I refuse to go there yet. When I was younger, when we first got married, a friend of mine, who some of these guys that went to Welburn know, Chris Bentley. Chris Bentley was big into rappelling, and so Chris is a little skinny fella. I mean, he's not that big. And so, but he's, oh, no, I've got this bigger, you know, stronger harness and everything. And, you know, you're young. I was probably about maybe 20 years old. You know, we're invincible, right? So you don't think anything about this. And he said, oh, yeah, I got you covered. Now, I didn't think to ask if you ever had somebody, because at the time I was probably about 240, you know, or so. They're all probably like 165, 175. I was thinking, you know, now I would look and go, have you ever had somebody that was about 240 use this harness? You know, I didn't think anything. I was like, okay, you know, he says this is good. It's what we're going to do. You know, when you go rappelling, you know, you got that harness on. They got you tied off. I'd never been before. It's not like we tried it on something small or nothing like that. And so, you know, he's very good at it, you know. And so he's going through the thing, you know, I'm going to be holding here, you know, push and release, you know, push and release and all that stuff. And, I'm okay. But I'm watching these guys go, and I'm realizing I'm going to have to go to the edge of this thing, and I'm going to have to turn around, and then you sit down in the open space. You know, you put your feet over hanging off the edge, you know, so you get all out here, and then you sit down, and you form an L like that. And so here's your body, there's your legs, and there's nothing. I did it, and I was so scared. I have never been more scared in my life, ever. I've been through a car wreck one time where I spun, I was on my way to Montgomery, and it went to spinning going down the interstate and went off the road and in between trees. I had never been more scared, because that happened so fast, I didn't know. I had to intentionally sit down off of this cliff. And when I sat down, and then the guys will understand this, because then once I sat and realized this thing is holding me, okay, And I started to go down. I realized, okay, this is not hard, you know. And man, then the rush hit, you know. And I'm, woo! And you know, because they told me you need to, you know, push. Well, I mean, it kind of curved under some, so you're kind of free. And man, I'm just, woo! You know, got to the bottom, and all the adrenaline had released in me, and I couldn't walk. It was like having a full-body Charlie horse. I was like, oh! And they're like, are you okay? Or, you know, because they're looking. And I'm like, I can't walk. And so, you know, I mean, you're trying to. I mean, it literally was like a full-body Charlie horse. I mean, everything was tensed up. And, I mean, it had just released every bit of adrenaline into me. And so, finally, you know, I could get about 10 steps, and then I couldn't move. I sit on the rock. Well, they've already gone like two more times, you know, different one. And they're passing me, and I'm going, I'll get up there eventually, you know. And I wasn't even with a professional, although he did it all the time and was very good at, had been trying. But, hey, it's not like he was professional. It's not like he was an outfitter. But I was willing to let somebody that was not a professional, that I had never seen rappel until we got there, but I was willing to let them equip me for me to put my life on the line, sit down backwards off a cliff, and go off of that thing. Now, look, if we went around the room, I guarantee you there's some of y'all done some. I mean, I've done some stupid stuff with Dennis. Who is equipping us is important. Because we will do some dumb things in life sometimes, and we will let people equip us that don't have the qualifications to equip us. Who equips us is important. So if I'm literally willing to risk my life twice, why is it that we're willing to put our lives on the line sometimes, particularly when we're young? We're willing to put our lives literally on the line for some things, but yet God is coming along and wants to equip us, and we will resist doing what God is wanting to equip us to do as if He's not capable of preparing us to get through it safely. He was the God of peace. He so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And the fact that now His Son has paid the price for us is what then Romans 5 and 1 says, because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then when I read that, I thought, but why was it necessary for Him to put that next phrase in? Because He could have just said, I want the God of peace to equip you. But He didn't. He said, I want the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. What did He need that phrase in there for? There had to be a reason. There had to be a purpose. He was trying to communicate something, because He could have just said the God of peace. He could have just left it at that alone. And so the more that I dug into that, I thought, all right, what is it that He ended up telling us about God in that next phrase, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. The first thing that He wanted to tell us is, this God that I am praying will equip you has power. He has power. Paul understood something that I'm really personally coming to grasp more and more, I think, over the last year. And it's this statement. Although we say we know who God is, we don't really live as if we know who God is. We come to church, we do all these things, but we don't really live as if we know who God is. Think about this. We don't respond to life with a faith that says we understand who God is. We don't respond at times to temptation with an authority that says we understand who God is. We don't respond to opportunities to represent Him with an urgency that says we understand who God is. And overall, we don't respond to the plight of this world with a sincerity that says we understand who God is. Do our lives really reflect and do our lives really show that we seriously and truly and deeply grasp who God is? Many people will say, when they look at a relationship, let's say that you're talking about a marriage, then people will look and say, does what you say, does what you do, do the decisions that you make, does how you live, do all of those things, do they show that you truly and deeply love the person that you're in a relationship with? And we will look at people's lives and we will say, you know what? If he loved his wife, he wouldn't be doing that right there. Don't we? We see somebody that we know is married and he's out flirting around with women out somewhere in public. Somebody will say, hey, I'll tell you what. Now, if that guy, he doesn't have a whole lot of respect for his wife, because if he did, he wouldn't be doing that. Well, if we understand that in the most basic earthly relationships, then does our life and how we live it and how we walk in our lives, does it represent that we have a proper relationship with God Himself? If we say that yes, we realize that if people don't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then when they pass out of this life, that they'll split hell wide open. If we understand that, then where is the sincerity and the urgency in us being a part of God's plan in reaching the lost? You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. I thought that you've preached before. You don't believe, people don't get saved because of the fact that we testified to them or that we gave a witness to them. Absolutely. In no one salvation is dependent on us doing something. Because if it was, that would make us the agent of salvation and not God Himself through Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. God gives us the opportunity God allows and plans and plants you in a place where He wants to utilize you to be able to influence others. Even if it is, for some people, it may be that you're going to directly influence people with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to extend the invitation to them. For others, it may be that you are an encourager to those who are maybe going and doing that more readily. But I promise you this, there is not a single person that is in the family of God that God does not want to reach you to witness to others. Amen. Just flat out. It's just part of who we are. So we have to understand then the power of this God that is going to equip us. Romans 8 and 11, Paul made this. Paul carried themes throughout since he wrote most of the New Testament. He carried these themes through that God put on his heart. Romans 8 verse 11 says this, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Listen to this. You keep in mind, Hebrews 13. Now, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So he says, all right, you need to understand that this is the God who brought His Son back from the dead. Romans 11, he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, a Spirit that was able to give life to one that was dead. The Spirit of Him who was able to speak to one who had been crucified on our behalf and tell him, arise, my love, arise, come back, take that body back. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I want you to see this one. He said, I also pray that you understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe Him. Stay there for a moment. Listen to this. He says, I want you to understand, because here's what I believe. I believe that we live as Christians below the level of what God has provided for us. Now, most of the time when a pastor stands up and says that, he's fixing to follow that up with telling you that God's going to meet all your financial needs and God's going to meet all your material possession needs and all that stuff. That is not where I'm going to go with you with this, because I believe that there are people who have nothing financially. Stephen and I have seen them. We have been there in Uganda and seen people who had nothing materialistically, but yet they had great faith in Jesus Christ and what He was going to do. So that's not where God's wanting to go. But He tells the church here at Ephesus, He says, I pray that you will understand. I believe that if we ever wrap our minds around the incredible greatness of God's power for us, He didn't say in us. He didn't say toward us. He said it's this power that is for us who believe in God. He wants to give power. We go into Acts. He even talks about it, and we see that when the Holy Spirit came, what did He say? He says, when He comes, you're going to be endued with power. You're going to receive power. And then what's the next thing He said? And you will be My witnesses. We didn't have the ability to be a witness for God prior to that because we had nothing magnificent that had happened in our lives. We were just lost, broken people that were scrambling through, and the only talents that we have, God gave us. The only ability we have, God gave us, Jeremiah 29, because I know the plans. I formed you. I knew you when you were being knit together in your mother's womb. Everything that we have, unbelievers, all that they have, all the abilities and skills and talents and mental capacity is all because of what God has given through His power. But He said, I pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe Him. What is this power? This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. Listen to that. Man, this is good. I'm telling you what, I'm excited if nobody else is. He said, I just pray that you'll grasp it. I pray that you will understand that there is a power that God wants to provide to those who believe in Him. And what power is that? It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now here's the thing. If I was going to tell you then, you need to grasp what it is that Paul is saying to them then so far. Paul says, I have a prayer, and my prayer is that my God's going to equip you. And who is my God? My God is a God that has so much power that He can bring back His Son from the dead, and He wants to put that power into you. You say, wait a minute. Now, are you saying we're supposed to start showing up at the funeral home, you know, and go, hey, I'm here. We got this. No, that's not what I'm saying. But he says it's that power. If somebody has the power over life and death itself, then I promise you there's nothing else that's really an obstacle. When you can, and that is the very miracle of salvation, is we who were dead in our trespasses and sins have now been made alive in Christ. He has brought us to life and provide for us eternal life. He says, this is the God that I am praying to, that He is going to equip you, a God who wants to put power in you that is the same power as that which raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. The second thing then that he said, the great shepherd of the sheep. I think this is one of the interesting ones to me, because as I read that, I thought, wait a minute, that's an unusual reference. We're accustomed to John 10. We're accustomed to John 10, verse 11, and this is what it says. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But Paul did not say that this was the God of peace who was going to bring again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep. He used a totally different word that meant the great shepherd of the sheep. And so I had to dig into that. So wait a minute, why is there a distinction? So we'll just blow right past that. Yeah, the great shepherd of the sheep. Yeah, we know, you know, he's the good shepherd. No, good shepherd's different than the great shepherd. Jesus described what the good shepherd was, and many people could be a good shepherd. Now, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, but many people could be a good shepherd, because Jesus further defined that in John 10, 11 when he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, I can imagine that there had to be, in that culture where there were so many shepherds, there had to be people who, that if robbers set upon them in order to steal the sheep, that they put their life on the line, and they may have died in the process of trying to protect their flock from those who were robbing it. There may have been those that if wolves set upon the flock of sheep, that they, in trying to protect and to provide for that flock of sheep, they may have themselves been mortally wounded. So it doesn't surprise me that there could be people who could be a good shepherd, because all the good shepherd had to do, according to Jesus, was lay down his life for the sheep. But the word that is used for great shepherd is something different. It's actually a Greek word that from which we derive it translates to megas, which is where we get our word mega. It means something that's massive, something that's inordinarily large. It's bigger than everything else. The position of Jesus here was that he was no longer the good shepherd. He described himself as the good shepherd because he said, I'm going to die for you. But he became the great shepherd when he began to live for you. When he came back from the dead, he was no longer the good shepherd who had laid down his life, but he was the great shepherd who had taken his life back up and now not only had died for you, which anyone could do, quite honestly, anyone could lay down their life in order to protect you. But he said, I'm the one that has the power to lay down my life and then to take it back up again. I could die for you today, but I can't take my life back up for you. So you'd say, hey, he's a good pastor. He was a good pastor. Somebody came in, he put his life on the line while Dennis whipped out a gun so he could shoot him. But pastor, yeah, amen, or actually Jerry probably the one that did it. He was a good pastor, but I'm going to tell you what, if they came in here and the EMS folks, you know, got a couple of blocks over here and they came over and they said, you know what, we're sorry, but your pastor's gone. He's gone. And y'all said, well, you know what, man, he was a good pastor. He was a good pastor. We're going to end up putting him right here, and 3 days from now, we're going to have a funeral. And on that third day, all of a sudden, that coffin popped open. I stuck my head up and I said, are you living like you know who God is? After everybody got off the floor from fainting, you know, you'd say, now that's a great pastor right there. Look at that. Jesus was the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, but he was then the shepherd who took that life back up again and became the great shepherd. Not just a good shepherd. The third thing that he pointed out then was he reminded about the covenant. He said, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Why was the covenant important here? So he's pointed out that God was going to be the God of peace, and it is because of God. Here's the interesting thing. How many times do we really find in our lives where the person who has the authority over us and we are at odds with them? Because before Christ, we were the enemies of God because of our sin, because of what separated us. But he turned around and provided the way for us to be at peace with him. He who could be offended by our sin, offended by the actions that we took, the thoughts that we think, the things that we would do. He could have looked and said, you don't deserve to be at peace with me. You have done wrong to me. And even when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, most of us for some time period of our lives, we rejected his son. His son sacrificed himself for us, and we rejected that and said, I don't want it. I don't want any of that religious mumbo jumbo. That's good. I don't want any of that religious mumbo jumbo either. Let's go get the same thing. I just want Jesus. Religion's dead. Religion is what takes and it destroys people. It becomes all about just following the tradition but not having any power. We were after Jesus. We're not going to have some religious stuff. He says, hey, so this God who made the way of peace for you and who has such great power that he could bring back from the dead his son Jesus Christ, who was the great shepherd, not the good shepherd alone, but became the great shepherd, but also he did this by the blood of eternal covenant. Realize this, sheep can't make covenants. I know they make cartoons and all that stuff. And got them little sheep talking and all that. I'm telling you, it doesn't happen. But sheep don't talk and sheep don't make covenants. So why would it matter that he turned around and said that he's the great shepherd of the sheep and it's by the blood of the eternal covenant? I want to share with you what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, in the covenant, we are the sheep. And the Lord Jesus is a shepherd. You can't make a covenant with sheep. They have not the ability to covenant. But you can make a covenant with the shepherd for the sheep. And so glory be to God, though we had gone astray like lost sheep, we belonged to Jesus. And he made a covenant on our behalf and stood for us before the living God. We made with God after conversion a covenant of gratitude. We come to him sensible of what he has done for us, and we devote ourselves to him. We set our seal to that covenant when in baptism we're united with his church. And day by day, as often, I want to catch this, because I had never thought about this way. Day by day, as often as we come around the table of the breaking of bread, we renew the vow of our covenant. What covenant? He's talking about the covenant of gratitude that we make. We renew the vow of our covenant, and thus we have personal intimacy with God. Why? Because I cannot pray to him except through His covenant of grace. And I know that I am not His child unless I am His. First, through the covenant whereby Christ purchased me, and secondly, through the covenant by which I have given up myself and dedicated all that I am and all that I have to Him. Let me tell you what Charles Spurgeon was described as the Prince of Preachers. This is what he was saying. He said, look, we couldn't make a covenant. So Jesus, as the great shepherd, made a covenant with God. And his covenant was then that I am going to, because remember, when he has them do communion, he tells them when we do the cup, we talk about that in this cup is his blood, which represents the new covenant. It was no longer a covenant of the law, but it was a covenant of grace. That through the blood of Jesus Christ and the shedding of sins, because the Bible remember said, or shedding of blood, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. So Jesus then makes this covenant and says, I will pay the price. I will pay the penalty. I will die in order that they might live. Jesus was willing to pay the price. God says, if you're willing to pay the price, I'm bringing you back. Because I'm not going to let you just be the good shepherd. You're going to be the great shepherd. You're going to lay down your life, but we're going to take it back up again to show that you have all power. Because remember, Jesus said, all power and all authority under heaven has been given to me. That's Matthew 28. That's when he says, so go and make disciples. Why? Because all power, all authority under heaven has been given to me. Yes, amen. Charles Spurgeon is saying that he says, so we couldn't make that covenant, but Jesus could make that covenant with God because he was our shepherd and we belong to him. And so he made a covenant for the sheep as the one who had paid the price for them. He says, so then we turn around and our gratitude in coming to Christ says, I realize what you have done for me and I want to receive this great gift that you have given me of salvation through your death, through your resurrection, and now you being at the right hand of the Father ever making intercession for me. And so my covenant is one of gratitude that I give thanks for what it is that you've done in my life. I show people that I am sealing this covenant by the fact that I follow my Lord in baptism. But I'd never thought about, we often say, you know, you need to say grace over your food. Why? Well, you know, you won't choke and die. Okay, have you ever forgotten to say grace? You didn't choke and die because you're sitting here today. Okay? So that really wasn't it. That's a legalism thing. You know, you gotta say grace because if you don't say grace, then you could choke and die on that food, you know, but if you did, then you wouldn't. Okay. I like the way that Charles Spurgeon looked at this because he says, you know what's really happening? Is every day then, I'm going back as I sit down at the table to break bread. He's just talking about eating, having a meal. He says, every day when I stop to do this, it makes me stop and realize because I reaffirm my covenant of gratitude. Because what do? I say, God, however you do when we were kids, we got taught some stuff to say, you know, over the lips, past the gums, look out stomach, here it comes. That probably was not the one you had. That's probably not it. You know, what you probably did was you probably told him, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for his food, by his hands we are fed, thank you, Lord, for daily bread. Amen. Right? Okay. Hopefully, as you got older, you kind of dropped that one, because that one was just, you know, you was just doing just like I did right there. You just, ba 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 ba, you know, and just getting it done. But now, particularly as those who have accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior of our life, you know what we're really doing when we stop for that moment of food? It's not trying to pray that God will take out all the germs and that God will remove the calories and whatever else, you know, that you're thinking about. It's really a moment where we stop and we go, God, I only have this because you provide for me. And I want to show you my gratitude because it is you. You, it is you who gives me strength. It is you who gives me ability. It is you, even in the moments when I don't seem to have much, I thank you for what little I have because, God, it is you providing. And above all, I thank you, Jesus Christ, the bread of life that you have given me.
Yes, amen.
Wow. That's what Charles Spurgeon is saying. He says, as we come around the table of breaking bread, we renew that vow, and as a result, we have personal intimacy with God. Why? Because it's only because of His grace that we can go to Him. It's only because of God's grace that we have become in His family and therefore have the right to go to Him in prayer and then at the end of that prayer to say, in the name of Jesus. That's why, I'll be honest, although it is very repetitive for me, that's why you almost probably 99.9% of the time hear me at the end of a prayer. I'm not saying this is what people all pray. This is what hit my heart for me. That's why I'll say, we pray these things in the name of our strong Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it reminds me that the only reason that I am able to pray this is because that my strong Jesus and my Savior Jesus has extended His grace to me. And therefore, I come to Him in gratitude and in thankfulness. So what does God equip us with? It's great that we understand the concept of equipping because we really need to comprehend what is really happening to us. The Greek word that is used for this equip, in some places it's just translated make, but in this in the ESV it's translated equip. It is ketortizo. That's the best accent I have for you. And it means these things. It means to complete, to restore, to prepare, to establish, or to make acceptable. As I was reading through, looking at, because Greek words, even the same Greek word and sometimes the same root word, will be used in different contexts. And in that context, then, you will get what it's trying to communicate. One of the most interesting common usages of this word was to speak of mending. It wasn't just, because we think of equipping as, okay, if we go back to the rappelling thing, we go, all right, you're going to need some rope, and you're going to need some carabiners, and you're going to need a harness, and you're going to need all this stuff. And so we need to go to an outfitter, and they'll equip you. When you guys went whitewater rafting, you know, they'll equip you with all the things you need. So that's what we think of. We just think entirely of, oh, if God is going to equip us, then He's going to just give us a bunch of stuff. He's going to give us all these things that we need. But that's not the only context for this word. It actually means to mend something, to equip it for it to function properly. One of the meanings was for setting a broken bone. So you would... The Greek word used there, that ketortizo, was meant to take a broken bone and to... I remember when Caleb broke one of his wrists. They were going to set his wrist prior to the surgery. And the doctor literally had to take... And he's flinching. The doctor literally had to take and pull his hand out to separate the break. And they were pulling hard. They were pulling hard, son. And I mean, and they're like holding on, and the guy's pulling because he's got to get it where that it'll come back and then let it go back into the right place. We like this idea of when we just read the scripture, go, oh, I want the God of peace to equip me. What about when He says, yeah, but there's something in your life that's out of joint? There's something in your life that's broken. I read an interesting play on words, and it said, from the time of the fall with Adam and Eve, we all have been broken. Everything in our lives has been disjointed. When you think about it, our relationship with God was broken. Our view of ourselves and others gets broken. Our interaction with other people is broken. And Paul's prayer is that God will take what is broken and therefore is unable to function properly. It's unable to bear weight. It's unable to exert its potential. Paul said, I pray that the God of peace, who was able to raise Jesus back from the dead, was able to bring that great shepherd back through the blood of the eternal covenant. I pray that he is going to set right everything in your life that is broken. I pray that he's going to take all of that and put it in place. Some different ways that this is actually being used. All right, Warren Wiersbe writes this in his Bible commentary on this passage. The doctors knew this word because it meant to set a broken bone. The fishermen knew this word because it meant to mend a broken net. To sailors, it meant to outfit a ship for a voyage. To soldiers, it meant to equip an army for battle. Our Savior in heaven wants to equip us for life on earth. Tenderly, he wants to set the broken bones in our lives so that we might walk straight and run our life races successfully. He wants to repair the breaks in the nets so that we might catch fish and win souls. He wants to equip us for battle and outfit us so that we will not be battered in the storms of life. He wants to equip us. But why? Why is it that he wants to equip us? And we see, remember he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good," why? "That you may do his will." I realized as I was going through that, I want you to catch this distinction. His primary motivation was not so that you would be blessed. You hear me? I'm just putting it in, just like it is. He didn't say, "I want God to equip you so that you will receive all the blessings of life." He didn't say, "I want you to be equipped so that you'll have an easy life." He didn't say, "I want you to be equipped so that you will never experience anything negative." And he certainly didn't say, "I want you to be equipped so that you will be prosperous financially." Rather, the motivation was that he wanted God to heal you, to reset you, to make you completely whole and prepared for every good work so that we would accomplish God's will. Man, I started reading through that and I was going, okay, so this has got to be something contextual then within Hebrews as well. You don't just pop one of these sayings out here and go, "I want you to get equipped so that you'll do God's will," and you hadn't laid some groundwork for that. So we're in Hebrews 13. I went back to Hebrews chapter 10 and want to share with you verses 32 through 36. This is what he says. This is a New Living Translation. He says, "Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering? Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So, do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now." Why? "So that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that he has promised." I started thinking, my goodness, what is in the ending of this letter that Paul has sent? Paul tells them, "I want the God of peace, who brought Jesus back from the dead, the great shepherd, by the blood of the eternal covenant, to equip you in all good works." Why? "So that you'll do his will." But his motivation was not for you to get blessed. His motivation was for you to do God's will. But he had reminded them in Hebrews chapter 10, he said, "Look, I want you to think about what life was like when you first came to Christ." And this is something I want you to stop and think about for a moment. Because if you didn't have this experience, then I want to challenge whether or not you... Well, I guess I need to finish that sentence, don't I? If you didn't experience this kind of feeling about Christ, then I'm not sure you've ever really come to Christ. Because the Bible says that it's a broken heart and a contrite spirit that he won't cast out. And you go, oh, yeah, you know, I just kind of came and I prayed a little prayer and yeah, everything was good. I didn't feel broken. I didn't feel contrite, meaning I was not only sorrowful, but I was willing to turn. So repentance is you know, godly sorrow, the Bible says, works repentance. It doesn't say that godly sorrow is repentance. Godly sorrow, you can get and go, yeah, I realize that I've lived my life for myself. I've been greedy. I've been selfish. I've been hateful. I've done things. I've been sinful, whatever all that stuff is. And I see what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And so I'm not only sorry about the things I've done, but I am willing to repent and turn from those things and begin to walk in His path. That's true repentance. Paul says, I want you to think back on the early days when you first came to Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. Listen to that. He's not speaking to a bunch of Christians in America that came to Christ, raised our hand, prayed a prayer. Everybody went, oh, that's fantastic. You've come to Jesus. This is great. And then you go home, you know, and you tell people, and they go, that's a little wacky, you know, whatever, but okay. I mean, if that's your thing, you know, be saved if you want to. You know, nobody was threatening your life. Nobody was saying, we're going to throw you in prison. Not yet. Nobody's saying this stuff. But he says, look, these folks, when you came to Christ, remember what happened? You stayed faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule. It's gone its way, by the way. You were beaten. Sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown in jail. And when all that you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. Listen, he wasn't telling them, you came to Christ and I want you to do God's will and all this stuff because then it's going to be for you to have everything. He says, remember when you came to Christ, some of you, everything you had was taken away. But you remained faithful. You remained steadfast to who God was. You remained committed to the cause of Christ, even when it meant going to prison, and you helped those who experienced those things. When everything that you had was taken from you, he doesn't say you were glad about it, but he says, but you accepted it with joy. Why? You accepted what was happening, but he explained why. He says, you knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. You looked at the things in this life and you said, you know what? If they come and if they take my house and if they take my car, and say, we can't even comprehend this, but in reality, if they come and they take my house and they take my car and they take all these things, because I am a follower of Christ and because I refuse to not be faithful to Him, if they take all of those things, I will accept it, but I will have joy because I realize that there are things waiting for me in the life to come that are eternal. These things are passing away. That car, it can go because it's going to wear out at some point anyway. That house, it can go. It's not going with me in the coffin. It's not going with me to the new heaven and new earth. None of that stuff because Jesus is going to prepare a place for me. And where I go, I'm going to prepare that place. And if it wasn't so, then I would have told you is what he said. So he says, we look at all of this stuff and go, you know what? These things are temporary. They are temporal. They are just material, but they're going to pass away. But that was Jesus' lamp. In fact, those that really, if we really love God and if we're wise, said we're going to be laying up our treasure in heaven where there neither moth nor rust can come and corrupt and contain, because we're going to be looking for something that is eternal, not something that is just now. He said, you knew there were better things. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now. Why? So that you will continue to do God's will. Now, put that in perspective. So you have been doing God's will, and in doing God's will, you have experienced terrible suffering. In doing God's will, you've been thrown in jail. In doing God's will, all that you've had has been taken away from you. but yet you have remained joyful because you are looking to the future with God and not in this moment, and you are continuing to do God's will. He says, I'm praying that you're going to continue doing that. Why? Because then you will receive all that he has promised. Let's put that little last portion together. If you stop doing God's will, you will not receive what God has promised. He says, I pray that you continue to do God's will. And he said, in fact, you need patient endurance. Now, why did he put those two words together? Because you could just say, well, you're endearing, but you're not very patient. You ever seen that? There's people that they're endearing, but they are not patient in the process. I tell you what, I'm going to get through this, but I just wish you'd hurry up. I just wish you'd get on with it. God, I'm over here, and I'm going to make it through. I'm going to make it through the blood of the Lamb. You know, they'll get some song going, you know. But they're not patient. He said, patient endurance is what you need right now. And honestly, that's only going to come from God. Because if you were going through being thrown in jail, if you were being going through your terrible suffering, you've been beaten, you've suffered public ridicule, and they come and took all your stuff for the cause of Christ. Now, not because you've been acting a fool and not because you're breaking the law and you're doing, but I'm talking about for the cause of Christ. You've suffered for the cause of Christ. He says, but you need patient endurance. Why? So that you will continue to do God's will. Why? Because then you will receive all that he has promised. So I got all the way back to Hebrews 13, and I said, okay, so what was he saying then? When he said, here's what I want. I want God to equip you in every good work so that you can do his will. Why? Because as a result of doing his will, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does it say then? And all these things shall be added. He didn't say seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness so that all these, you know, but he says when you do that first, this other is going to be a natural result. He says if you continue to do God's will, then you will receive all the blessings that he has promised. Paul says, I want God to equip you so that you will do his will. Why? Because we realize that just two chapters earlier in the same letter, he said, if you continue to do God's will, you're going to receive the blessings that God has already promised. But if you don't continue to do his will, you've got no standing to be able to say, God, I want you to bless me. God, I want you to fulfill the promise that you've made to me. He says, but you're not walking in covenant with me. The promises were part of the covenant, and you're not walking in covenant. Part of the splendor of what God is to me is his intricate linking of what accomplishes his glory, his honor, and his will, but yet that also results in a benefit to his children. It still meets the criteria of his holiness because he comes first, but yet he does not come alone. He says, do these things that are according to my will, and I'm going to bless you. But how does he equip us? I want to end with these things. This is the last point. How does he equip us? He equips us first with the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Hear this. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He writes to Timothy and says, hey, all Scripture is breathed out, and it is profitable. What's break even? All right, we got business owners in here. What's break even?
Not good.
Not good. Did you make any money if you break even? No, you didn't. You paid your bills, but you had nothing left over. All right? So if you got a loss, a flat out loss, What's your situation there? Could you pay your bills? No, you didn't have enough. All right. So what is profitable? It was above what you needed. It was gain. It met the needs, and it was above that. So when he says all Scripture is breathed out by God and it is profitable, he didn't say it'll just help you maintain. It's not break even. And it's certainly not a loss. It is profitable. It is what you need, and it will move you beyond where you are right now. Amen. all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, but where and how? In teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete and equipped. For what? For every good work. The second thing that he's going to equip you, how he will equip you, is in prayer. This was an odd. You got to catch this reference. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 and 10, they're writing, and he says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face, and here is the word that we find in the idea of equip, and supply what is lacking in your faith." He says, look, how God can equip you is that when you're in prayer, God will show what it is that needs to be supplied in order to equip and whatever is lacking in your faith. So he wants to use the word, because all Scripture is profitable for that. He wants to use prayer, because through prayer you can seek God and he will show and supply what is lacking in your faith. He also wants to equip you through the local expression of the body of Christ. I like that phrase. We could just say church. But I like the local expression of the body of Christ, because we are tied to a large expression, to the entire world of believers. This is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So the word is profitable. Prayer can show and supply what is lacking in your faith. And he's given various positions and people within the local expression of the body of Christ in order to equip you. He also will use other Christ followers, not just leaders, but he'll use other Christ followers to equip you. Galatians 6 and 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." That's that process of equipping. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. "But keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted." So the Word of God will show us how that we're to live our lives and how we're to be equipped to do every good work. Prayer, God can reveal to us and show us what is lacking. The body of Christ in the church can teach and prepare. It equips us for doing the work of ministry. Other Christ followers can see something in our life that we have fallen in and can help to restore us, that idea of mending, setting that broken bone. And the final one, which is so difficult, 1 Peter 5 and 10. How does God equip us? 1 Peter 5 and 10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We don't like to hear it. We don't want this to be part of the process. But one of the ways in which God, the God of peace, will equip us, the way that he will take and set the broken things correctly, is sometimes through a process of suffering. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ." Now, I want to stop right there. Out of many other things in this process of equipping us, even though Hebrews 13, Paul is referencing that he wants the God of peace to be the one that equips us, we have all these other things. The Word of God, while it is very personal, and Jesus himself was the Word made flesh, we could say, you know what, if I'm sitting and reading my Bible and that's how I'm getting some of this equipping, well, that seems like God's not that heavily involved, we would think. Even though God and his Spirit is the one that reveals the Word and enlightens the Word and makes it come alive in our hearts. But when it comes to suffering, God takes a personal approach. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is what I want to be one of my prayers every day. We're going to read this together out loud. Yes. So let's say this together. Father, make me perfect in every good work to do your will. Work in me that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Do it through Jesus Christ, and may he receive the glory.